The story that I wanted to preach about this evening is actually one that is very familiar, and it's actually one that some time ago, I went to visit a couple, and that's Jim and Claudine Nordhues at their home. And Brother Jim told me the story of how he was saved. And I just thought it was such a fascinating story. Brother Jim, I know I have not even given you 10 cents worth of warning here, but would you share that story with us tonight? Would you tell us how you got saved? I just think that, I thought that was such a great story. Would you be willing to do that? Okay. Come on up here, if you will. Jim told me that he went to the mission field years ago, and his ministry was helps. He really was not a preacher. He said, I want you to know I am not a preacher. I'm not asking you to preach, Brother Jim, okay? I just want you to share the story of how you got saved. Our people are used to this kind of baloney from me. They're used to these last-minute things and all. And so anyway, you've stuck here long enough that I'm going to ask you to do something that you didn't really expect to do. In fact, let me put this right here on you for just a minute. And you can just stick that on your tie. There you go. Just stick that in a pocket. It'd be good enough. All right. Come on up and tell them how you got saved, Jim. This okay. Is a fun story.
Well, that is a spur of the moment. I was raised in Nebraska. I was raised a Catholic for 18 years. I went to Catholic church, Catholic school, raised in a Catholic school. And I remember in the high school when we'd have religion classes, catechism and religion, and they would, and in my hometown is only about 500 people, 90% Catholic and 10% Methodist, but the Methodists were not evangelistic. They just exist and not make waves with the Catholics. So, I was never witnessed to any of my memory, never witnessed to while I was growing up. But I do remember sitting in a religion class wondering, well, what are these other churches teaching while I'm being indoctrinated with this? So when I graduated from high school, I enlisted in the Marine Corps, went 4 years in the Marines, and that was during the Vietnam era, so I spent 2 years in Vietnam. And while I was in Vietnam, I quit going to church, quit going to the Catholic church. So when I got out of the Marine Corps, went back to Nebraska, there's nothing to do in Nebraska in the wintertime, so I was working maybe 2 or 3 days a week, and so there come an ice storm, and I was working the roads, but come an ice storm, and I stand in a motel. I woke up in the middle of the night and said, I'm going to Georgia. So I got up in the middle of the night, in the middle of an ice storm, packed up everything I owned, and headed south. I come through Missouri. The heater on my truck would keep a spot like that big enough for me to see the road. By the time I got to St. Louis, it was raining. By the time I got to Atlanta, I was in a short sleeve shirt, and I said, I'm never going back. So, but then I looked up. I was in the Marine Corps with my brother-in-law, and so I looked him up, found a job. Well, he's living in Duluth at the time, and so I'd working there, and I Claudine wouldn't date me, then because I wasn't saved. She was saved when she was 10 in Vacation Bible School. And the Bible says not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so she wouldn't date me, but she would allow me to go to church with her. And she is the first person that I remember that actually witnessed to me and asked me if I was saved. I didn't know what she's talking about. I'd never been exposed to the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. But I'd never asked Jesus Christ to forgive me personally for being a sinner. And so I went to church with Claudine. And then I started going back to the Catholic Church. I'd go to the Mass on Sunday morning, then I'd go pick her up and go to church with her. So I was really getting religious. I was going to church twice a day. And when I was in church, I knew something was wrong, but I didn't know what to do about it because I'd never been exposed to the gospel. I didn't know what you're supposed to do. So then I did production welding at that time, and production welding, you don't have to think a whole lot. You just put the piece in the jig and just weld it up. So I was thinking one day that if I died right then, I'd go straight to hell. Even though I'd been baptized, even though I'd been confirmed, received confirmation in a Catholic church, and did what the church told me to do and confessed my sins to the priest, if I died that minute, I'd go straight to hell. So right there while I was working, I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me for being a sinner, and I didn't even realize it, but I started singing a Christian song that I just picked up from going to church with Claudine. Now, I didn't know what had happened, and so then that was on the Friday night, the first Friday night in July, 1971. So then the next Saturday, I went to the Catholic Church and went to confession and told the priest that I hadn't been to confession in probably three, four years, and did all that they were supposed to do there. And then when the Sunday came, that was 4th of July weekend, and Claudine had gone on vacation in Florida. So when she got back the next Sunday, I went to church with her that Sunday, and during the altar call, I came forward, and a deacon from the church come and talked to me, and I told me what I knew to be saved, needed to do to be saved, and I said, well, I already did that back there while I was working. And I believe the Lord did that on a purpose, because my family now tells me that you just got down there and they brainwashed you, and you believe this, but I believe the Holy Spirit did it because there was no one there but me and the Holy Spirit. So no one brainwashed me, and I didn't even know exactly what to do or how to do it. But when the Holy Spirit convicted my heart, I just asked Jesus Christ to forgive me for being a sinner and believed that He did. And that's what it takes to be saved, is that personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, and then ask Christ to forgive us and believe that He does. And that's how the Lord saved me. And then continue to go with Claudine. And so 1971, January 12th, I came to Georgia the first Friday night in July. I got saved. Labor Day, I asked Claudine to marry me, and not the first time, but she finally said yes. And Thanksgiving weekend we got married. So a lot happened in that 1 year. But the best part of it is the Lord saving me. And then I wanted to know the truth, and so I started reading and studying God's Word. At first, I was just a saved Catholic, and I went for 9 months before I was baptized in the Baptist Church. I thought I was just a saved Catholic, but the more I read God's Word and studied God's Word, I realized, well, that's not what I was taught growing up. And so I've thanked God for putting me in a church that taught God's Word and just given me the opportunity to come to know Christ as my personal Savior. Thank you.
Amen. Isn't that fascinating? That God chooses to use us, but He don't really need us much, does He? I mean, you know, He doesn't really need us much. He just chooses to use us. And fascinating there how that worked. I love those stories where the Holy Spirit just gets somebody and they're minding their own business at work or whatever, and the Holy Spirit reaches out and touches them. What a blessing that is. You know, the story here that I was going to preach on is the feeding of the 5,000 people. I've got a question for you about this story. I know that I'm preaching to people who've read. Most of you adults have even taught about the story of the 5,000. And you have explored every avenue about it. And here's a question about it. For whose benefit did Jesus do this miracle? For whose benefit did He do it? And someone says, the people, the 5,000, they were the ones who got to eat. Well, yeah, obviously He did it for the 5,000. But I have just been studying this over the last little while. And we don't need to forget that Jesus was also training the disciples at that point. And I'm convinced that as much as the people needed food, the disciples needed training in how to do the work of God. They were going to spend the rest of their lives doing the work of God. And I think this story here, this miracle, is as much about teaching them how God's work was to be done as it was about feeding these people who were hungry and needed to be fed. Now, open your Bible, as I said, over to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and look in chapter 14, if you will. And I want to read just a little section in here, if I may, Matthew chapter 14, and just let you think about it for just a moment. When Jesus, verse 13, heard of it, He departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed Him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. And when it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." And then Jesus said it. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart." Father, I want to come to You. I want to ask You to, Lord, please help us today. We tremble before You, lest we say anything awry. And yet we tremble more that we not say what You want us to say. Thy will be done. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Jesus said something here that was very obvious. He said, disciples, these people don't need to depart. They don't need to go away. You think they need to go away and buy food. He said, I'm telling you that they do not need to go away. Now, why would He say that to the disciples before he started doing this miracle? Well, he was actually telling these disciples, and we'll have a whole lot to say about this. He was actually telling these disciples, I want you to change the way you're thinking about this. You are thinking on a strictly natural level. You are thinking that the only way these people can get any food is for them to go somewhere and buy that food, and then they can eat it. He said, but you're thinking, he said, see, the disciples had pointed out, and we'll point out further, that he said that these people were in a desert place. There was no food there. There was no human way, no natural way for them to get food. But those were the key words, actually. There was no natural way. There was no human way for those people to be fed outside of God doing something miraculous. Did you know that we human beings do not by nature think on the miraculous plane? We think about what is possible, but we never think about what is impossible. We think about what is natural, but we never think about that which is above natural, that is supernatural. We think, well, this can be done because I see a way to do it, but we never think about the fact that this can also be done by the power and the miraculous power and blessing of God. Now, Jesus looked at them. He said, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Did you ever think about the fact that Jesus commanded His own disciples to do something that could not be done? Or He, to put it another way, He commanded them to do the miraculous. Beloved, that is a very up-to-date, a very pertinent command. Jesus commanded them to do the miraculous. He also commands you to do the miraculous. You remember that Jesus stood on that mountaintop and spoke to the church in embryo, and He said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to convert people all over the world. I want you to preach the gospel to them. I want you to make disciples all over the world. Now, is that a possible thing? Well, certainly not. It is an impossible thing. And yet, Jesus commanded His church, all of us, to do that which was absolutely impossible. Now, there are several lessons in this story, and all of them are absolutely terrific. The first one is that no servant of God is ever limited to that which is possible. No servant of God is ever limited to that which is human. No servant of God is ever limited to that which is natural. Jesus wanted them to know that when He sent them out, it was to be with power and blessing. It was to be, He would send them out with power to go beyond that which was natural. You know, Jesus had to train His disciples to think miracle, to think supernatural instead of just thinking natural and possible. I remember a man with a wayward daughter years ago. He was very concerned about this daughter, and he would sit and talk to her for hours at a time. What he told her was good stuff, but it never did any good, because her heart and her mind were hardened by her choices that she had made, and he would sit and reason with her. He would tell her that her behavior was self-destructive. He would talk to her. He would explain to her where it was all going. But none of that did any good because his plan was flawed. He assumed that he could take his mind and reach the mind of that girl. He could not do it. Her mind was set in the wrong direction, and eventually that was doomed to failure, and it did fail because she went more and more badly wrong. You see, that girl was in the grip of a supernatural power, and someone who is in the grip of a supernatural power cannot be reached by natural means. Does that shock you? Pastor, do you mean that that girl was demon-possessed? Well, no, not at all. I just mean that when we contend for our kids, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers who would dare to and try to exploit them. And so we've got to understand that our contention can't just be with our words of warning. Now, are words of warning necessary? Of course. We're commanded to do that, and yet we cannot be limited to that. We have to learn to work in the supernatural level and call in God to do that which we can't do. That man trying to reach that girl with the weapons of his words and his mind alone, that was like fighting stealth technology with a musket and powder and ball. It is just inferior methodology, inferior weapons up against superior weapons. But that is the hardest lesson to learn in the world, is to move from working in the natural realm and move over to working in the supernatural realm, because we are just not born thinking that way. We're born thinking that certain things are possible and that we are to be realistic and we are to go after those things that are possible and we're not to have these wild pipe dreams out here about what can be done and what can't be done. So what did Jesus do? Jesus said, okay, He said, you disciples, I've just given you a command to do this. And the disciples go immediately back to what is natural. They say, look, all we've got is these five loaves and these two fishes. What were they doing? They were saying, okay, what do we have to work with here? The only resources we have are the five loaves and the two fishes. Now, Jesus must have groaned within himself when they said that. He said, you think that's all you have to work with? There's nothing else? Hey, what about my power? He said. What about my miraculous? I have just done all these miracles in your sight, and you're thinking all you've got to work with is these five loaves. He said, okay, if that's what you think, then bring them hither to me. Well, we know what happened next. Jesus took those five loaves and two fishes, and he showed them what needed to be done. Now, but before he could do that, they had to bring him the five loaves. They had to bring him the two fishes. And they had to say, all right, this is what we have. We're going to give everything that we have to you. The first step in learning how to do what God commands you and do the miraculous is to give everything that you have to God. Give all of your resources to Him. They didn't bring Him four loaves and one fish. They didn't keep back anything. They gave Him the whole thing and said, all right, Jesus, we're giving you everything you got. And He took those things in. Now, I've got a question for you. We all know what happened. Those disciples brought those loaves and those fishes to Jesus, and Jesus fed the multitude with them. Have you ever wondered, though, when the bread and the fish multiplied? Had you been standing there and watching that, when did they multiply? I mean, did they multiply somewhere between the disciples' hands and Jesus' hands? Is that what did it? Or did they multiply? The Bible says that Jesus took those loaves and fishes and He broke them and then He handed them to the disciples. Did it multiply as He handed them back to the disciples? When did they multiply? Had you been watching it, when would you begin to see these things grow and multiply? Well, we know this. It had to be somewhere in between the time those disciples handed them to Jesus and when the disciples handed them to the multitude. I'll tell you when my candidate is. I'm convinced that the bread and the fish multiplied in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Because that's when I've seen the miraculous happen. It's when I've given something to Jesus and put it totally in His hands, that's when the action starts. Is that your experience? When you give it totally to Him, when he has everything and it's all in his hands and he begins to break it. You think, oh Lord, you're messing this up. You're breaking that. He begins to break it and then it begins to multiply. Then the action begins to happen. Jesus is training these disciples. He's saying, look, if you want something to happen, bring it to me, put it in my hands, and in my hands, things are going to start happening. It was this little boy's lunch. It was useless to feed a multitude when it was in the little boy's hands. It was useless to feed a multitude when it was given into the disciples' hands. But when it went through Jesus' hands, it became a mighty miracle. And that's what we need to see. It has to be in Jesus' hands. You take whatever you have, the few talents you have, your fear of public speaking, your lack of money, your lack of resource, and you lay all that in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and that is when He begins to work. Just amazing. You know, I noticed something. Jesus didn't say, you stay there, and I'll come get the five loaves and the two fishes. Instead, He said, you bring those five loaves and those two fishes to me. That tells me that Jesus is not going to come and get what you and I have. Instead, He's going to wait for us to be willing to give it to Him. You know, we are clingers, are we not? We cling to what we have because we don't want to give it away. But Jesus said, no, you bring it all here to me, and if you'll bring it all to me, then I'll bless it. And He most certainly did. You know, this story is so rich. One moment, the disciples had the loaves and the fishes, and nothing was happening. The next minute, they had the loaves and the fishes, and a mighty miracle was happening. What was the difference? The difference was that it had passed through the hands of Jesus. Young people, if you take your life and give it, bring it to the Lord and let it pass through His hands, what you'll find out is it'll come out on the other side changed. It'll come out multiplied when it passes through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were under command to feed the multitude, but they couldn't do it. We're under command to evangelize the world, and we can't do it. But Jesus can, and when will He do it? He'll do it when we learn the lesson of putting everything into His hands. He'll run our resources through His hands, and it'll start multiplying, and it'll continue to multiply until the job is done. Now, they should have gotten that. It's pretty obvious what the point was, but they didn't get it. There's an interesting... Well, let me ask you this. A very short time passes after the feeding of the 5,000, and then the disciples are in that moment when they're on the seashore there, Jesus goes up in the mountain to pray, and then after Jesus goes up in the mountain to pray, the disciples get in the boat, and they go to the other side of the sea, and that's when that thing happened where all the people who were watching didn't understand how Jesus got to the other side of the sea since there was no boat going to the other side of the sea. And so there was that moment, and then the disciples look up in the middle of the night, it's storming, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. Now the question is this, why did Jesus walk on the water? Why did He do that? You know, you see these things in Scripture. Did Jesus have this mindless thing going on where He just did things and there was no purpose for it? Why did He walk on the water? He must have had a reason. And someone said, well, it was like all of His other miracles. It was to show His power. Yes. Yes. But anytime you have a question like that, the best thing to do is to take it to Scripture. And so let's look at Scripture and see why Jesus walked on the water. Go, if you will, over to verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained, this is chapter 14, Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and go before Him unto the other side. And while He sent the multitudes away, And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Now, there are a lot of things there. We're told that Jesus taught them a lesson about being fearful. He taught them a lesson about being faith. He taught them several lessons here in this section of Scripture. But what we're not told is why he walked on the water. I mean, he had already shown them that he had power over nature. So why did he walk on the water? This is the beauty of Scripture. There's not just one gospel, but there are four gospels. And sometimes you learn something in one gospel that you don't learn in the others. This is the case here. We're not told here why Jesus walked on the water, but we are told why he walked on the water in the Gospel of Mark. So go over in the Gospel of Mark, if you will, and look, if you will, at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Isn't that interesting that it's in chapter 14 in Matthew and chapter 6 in Mark? Apparently Matthew was wordy. The story is given in a similar fashion to the way it is in Matthew. But then in verse 52, it gives the reason why Jesus had to walk on the water. But they considered not the miracle of the loaves. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. Have you ever noticed how God has to continue to teach us certain things? You know why? Because we get hardened by time and our experiences. How many miraculous things has God done in your life? How many answers to prayer have you gotten? Most of us have listed and we've given testimony to a number of things that God has done. But somehow we get hardened to those things, and it's almost like we forget them, and almost like they were done in another life, another universe. But they weren't. They were done in our lives, our universe, and we forget what God can do. Now, we have a group of people here in the church who are going to try to do something that's impossible. They're going to try to go into Satan's territory, into a public school, invade his territory, and rescue souls for Jesus. It is an impossible task. It's going to be led by this little slip of a girl. It's going to be done with a lot of younger help. It's going to be done at great inconvenience to those people. It's going to be just a lot of things going against. It's an absolutely impossible task. So what makes us think that God can do it? Well, for one thing, He's already done it. We've already rescued, thank God, rescued a number of those children. But how? What makes us think that that is going to continue? I'm convinced that it will not continue unless we learn to fight this battle on a supernatural level. Unless we take this whole thing of the Good News Club to God. In fact, at the training this year, they taught those people something. They taught them, and my wife, who was at the training, came home and taught me. And the more I thought about it, the more I think it's true. They said, your club needs to be owned by your church. Is that true? Don't we need to take the ownership for this thing? You know, it's so obvious, it's almost like you stumble over it. Of course we do. Kathy Peake came to this, she gave you the burden, we voted, we started it, we decided to do it, and we need to be behind it. We need to do everything we can, need to put our resources behind it and make sure that it works. But the most significant thing is to put our prayer power behind it. We need to own it, all of us. We may not all be able to go and work in the club, but we can all own the club for Jesus. Be the stewards of it. Now, can God do supernatural things? I've just been reminded of this over the last 2 weeks. 2 Wednesday nights ago, we were gathered in the late prayer meeting, and we felt particularly impressed to pray about a number of things. But then, if you've ever been in an extended prayer meeting, you know that sometimes they'll go through these times where they die. They just kind of, no spirit there, just think, whoa, what in the world? So anyway, that prayer meeting kind of died. And none of us sitting around the table there could figure out what was going on. And finally, just in desperation, this thought popped into my head. And I said, you know, men, what would be the thing that if God did it, it would make your heart sing and rejoice? And it was like God opened that up, and so we began to share requests that would make our hearts sing if God did it. Well, you folks know that I have been really concerned about this thing of discipleship, about us making disciples, you making disciples, me making disciples. But to be honest with you, I feel like I haven't gotten anywhere with it. I have this burden that we should be a disciple-making church. I know it's true. And I've kept trying to figure out some way to kind of organize it and make it happen. And all of that has not been met with success. And each week I'm marking off weeks on the calendar. Still undone. Still not done. Still not done. And it's eating me alive. I'm more disorganized than ever. I can't really explain that to you, but I'm just more disorganized than ever. And each week is passing, and I'm just getting more and more desperate. I want to see that happen. That is the one goal that I have before God takes me elsewhere. It's been so frustrating. My request was that we put out, I said, my request was, I wish I could see someone spontaneously making disciples. That would make my heart sing. If I could see someone just, without me pushing it, without me organizing, someone spontaneously. Well, all of you know that some of you are already doing that. I mean, I understand that. But I just wanted to see something new. So we prayed about it. And it was one of those moments. You ever pray about something and your heart warms because you know this is something that is the will of God? Is it the will of God that people spontaneously make disciples? Clearly, that's the will of God. We knew that was the will of God, and there was just agreement around the table. That is the will of God. If you know something's the will of God, you can claim it. You can pray for it with real confidence. And we prayed. My old heart warmed up about that. And I was just so excited about it. I thought, you know, I don't know who it's going to be, but somebody is going to begin to spontaneously make disciples. So anyway, came to church that Sunday morning. And we had kind of targeted that Sunday morning. I said, God, it'd be so great if I could just hear about it this Sunday morning. So anyway, I was just moving around the church, and just thinking, you know, I thought, well, it'll be this person, that person, that person's a deeply spiritual person, that person's a deeply spiritual, and it'd be one of them, you know, and I was just kind of moving around. You know how we try to play Holy Spirit and God, you know, think we're going to get ahead of it. So I was going around, and I got back to two of the newest people in the church. They were Kyle and Danielle Gerard. And I began to look around them. And there was Alan. Have you met Alan? Kind of dark, complected young man, about, what, 35 years old or so, sits right over there. There was Alan that they had brought to church. And there was Jessica, his girlfriend. There was Alan's little girl. His little boy had been here the week before. There was Jessica's son, grown son, and his girlfriend. There were several other folks. And when I walked up to Kyle, Kyle said this. He said, "Yeah, we're working on my brother, and we're working on the rest of some of the other people in my family who are working on this and that." And his eyes were getting bigger and bigger and bigger all the time he was talking to me. He was all excited about, guess what? It took me just a minute. You know, we pray and we get the victory, but somehow when it comes, it still startles us, doesn't it? And I thought, wow, isn't that something? Okay, fast forward to this morning. This morning, see, I'd been trying to arrange something. We try to micromanage God's work, right? And so I'd been trying to, and I had figured out that Brother Josh Seymour is in the medical field, and Kyle is in the medical field. Well, I knew that in order to make disciples, Kyle needed to be a disciple himself. I knew he'd never had that opportunity to really grow. And I said, if I can get Josh together with Kyle, then Josh can disciple Kyle. Kyle will disciple all these others. And I was just figuring out, I said, the erroneous word there is I. If I can get this, if I can make this happen. And so anyway, I was just working on this, and I thought, I'd been trying to do it on Wednesday. I was thinking about letting somebody else preach for a few Wednesday nights, and I was going to do the discipleship, going to separate them out and do the discipleship on Wednesday night, because I thought, well, most anybody could come on Wednesday night. And I kept working that out. So, again, fast forward to this morning. Kyle comes up to me again, and he says, "Brother Tom," he said, "Josh and I have been talking. And," he said, "we think we've got it worked out where we're going to do the discipleship on Saturday morning." And I started to say, "Oh, no, you can't do it on Saturday morning. I'm trying to work this out to do it on Wednesday night, and you're just messing this all up. Do it on..." He said, "Yeah, we both are early risers, and we just, you know, we thought Saturday morning would be a real good time to do it." And I, in the midst of, "You can't..." I thought, wait a minute. Isn't this exactly what we prayed for? That somebody would spontaneously do discipleship? "Well, but you mean God? You mean you can do this all by yourself? Now, you don't need me doing it?" There is a wonderful balance in this. Does God use people? Does He even use leaders? Of course He does. But those leaders have to understand that to really get the work of God done, it has to be done on a miraculous level. It has to be done above the natural. It has to be done on a supernatural, a divine level. That's the way great things happen. And that is the way the Good News Club is going to be successful. Is if we own it and we take it to God in our prayers and we give it to God and listen, and we put it in the hands of Jesus, then it begins to multiply. That is the example. That's probably one of the great lessons of the feeding of the 5,000 is what happens in the hands of Jesus. That's the big lesson. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? What are you struggling to do that you have not or you're not sure you put into the hands of Jesus? With that one question, just that one question, I ask you to stand. If you will, go ahead and stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed.
Okay, I know we've started a little bit early. When you get ready, begin to play, but the invitation is open right now. The altars are open.